Here we are. The men are going to come and get your cups. While they're doing that, please take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. June 6th, 1944. Does that date ring a bell to you? It's been called the most important day of the 20th century. We know it, of course, as D-Day. D-Day was the beginning of a major campaign by the Allied forces during World War II. British, Canadian, and American forces joined together to launch out 12,000 planes and 7,000 seagoing vessels. They landed 24,000 paratroopers into enemy territory and transported 132,000 troops across the English Channel and onto 50 miles of beaches in Normandy, France. Their mission was to liberate Western Europe from the clutches of Nazi occupation and eventually to defeat Hitler. At the time, Germany controlled nearly all of continental Europe, and only by landing a massive invasion force could the occupation be broken. So the mission of D-Day was a mission of liberation. It was about freedom. Thankfully, it was successful. D-Day enabled allies to establish a foothold in France, which led to the liberation of Paris and eventually the rest of Western Europe, and ultimately Hitler was defeated. The size and scale of this rescue operation was enormous. The plight of the people of Western Europe was horrendous, and the consequences for the future of the world were significant. That very critical day of the 20th century accomplished freedom for millions of people and has ramifications for us even 81 years later. Well, as great and as monumental as that rescue mission was, there's an even greater operation that has occurred and been carried out in world history. This was a mission of liberation that was launched by the light of the world who stepped down into the darkness. It was a quest that was initiated by our Lord Jesus Christ in order to bring freedom to sinners who are enslaved to their sin. I'm talking about the work of Jesus on his cross and resurrection. D-Day may be the most important day in the 20th century, but this, the work of Christ at Calvary, was the most important day in the history of the world. Setting men free from spiritual bondage to sin was a major mission of what Christ came to do. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. This was a freedom that no other man can give and no man can gain on his own, but must have. It only comes from Christ. This sounds good, doesn't it? Gaining freedom. Well, it doesn't sound good to those who don't see their need for any sort of freedom from their sin. A message of freedom doesn't sound good when you don't think you're enslaved. This is like the sound of the dinner bell when you aren't hungry. It doesn't really matter. Or this is like looking at the lifeguard swim out to you at the beach when you don't think you are drowning. But the reality is, each of us, apart from Christ's work in our lives, are slaves to sin. You see, liberation for sinners is a requirement. Freedom is what we need. And this freedom that Christ offers, spoken of in our passage in John's gospel, is found here, John 8, starting in verse 31. In our text this morning, which we're taking what we had from last week and reviewing a little bit, but moving forward with it, Jesus talks about the truth that sets you free. So please look at John 8, 31 through 36. We'll be focusing on verses 34 through 36, but we'll look at the context starting in verse 31. Notice it there. Jesus says, "So Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So Jesus isn't interested in picking fights, but it seems that he gets into a lot of them. Verbal skirmishes, doctrinal debates, usually with the feisty Pharisees who don't like what he says or what he demands of men. Jesus' concern is speaking the truth, which he has from the Father, and his concern is that people come to believe in him. Jesus is the Son of God, and eternity is at stake when it comes to Jesus. Either believe on him for your eternal protection, or reject him to your everlasting peril. Jesus' discussion here is with many people who heard his teaching, and as verse 30 says, came to believe in him. And we looked at it last week, and while we may be initially very encouraged by this, Jesus takes the time to offer a warning to these quote-unquote new believers. If there was a new believers class and Jesus were to teach it, I think that this is perhaps what he would say in verses 31 through 36. Now, he says this because he knows that people may express a faith in him, but it may be an inadequate faith, maybe a shallow faith. There is such a thing as a superficial faith or a false faith. So Jesus' words, starting in verse 31, are meant to clearly define what true faith looks like. That's why he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." It's easy enough to be attracted to Jesus, even in a superficial way, but the real test is abiding. The true test is remaining with Jesus. Only those who continue are true disciples. John wrote in his epistle of 2 John, verse 9, he says, "Anyone who goes too far, that is beyond Christ's teaching, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." So Jesus is calling for true disciples. And when he speaks of freedom, he's speaking of a freedom that no man can give and no man can gain on his own, but every man must have. The freedom that is meant here is not some sort of internal freedom where someone says they're finding their own identity or now they're their own authority. No, that's not the kind of freedom that the world speaks of. For that freedom of finding your own self is just really bowing to a different idol. It has nothing to do with God. So it's not a freedom within a person, or it comes from within a person. It's a freedom, Jesus talks about, that comes from outside of a person to rescue them. And it's a liberation not from something like Nazi tyranny, but from the realm of sin and death. And it is only gained by Christ. It is freedom from bondage to sin that Jesus is speaking of here. Dear friend, do you know this freedom? Do you want this freedom? This morning, let me show you three actions for finding and experiencing this freedom in Christ. Last week, we looked at a couple of points. As I said, we'll finish out our three points. But the first point is, follow the path of faith to freedom. Secondly, beware of presuming on false freedom. And then thirdly, experience the promise of freedom in Christ. So first, just by way of review, what you need to do is follow the path of faith to freedom. I call it the path of faith to freedom because starting with believing in Christ is the foundation. That's the first point. We must get Jesus right and get the facts straight of who he is. However, getting the facts straight doesn't necessarily determine that we are in the faith. For as we know, James says demons believe as well, but they're not saved. So the path of faith to freedom starts with belief in Christ. Then it shows itself by continually obeying Christ. That's why Jesus said in verse 31, "If you continue in my word." And then he says, then you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth. A true believer knows the truth, and a true believer, a true disciple, is made free. Jesus says in 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The scripture says we are free in Christ from the power of Satan, free from God's condemnation, free from the law of sin and death, free from God's judgment, and free from sin. Freedom begins with belief, but it's followed through by obedience and a life of consistently following Christ. As we say, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Or we could say, it's not what you say, it's what you do. You may say you believe something about Christ, but how do you live your life? So first, follow the path of faith to freedom. And secondly, beware, dear friend, beware of presuming on a false freedom. Beware of presuming on something that looks like freedom or you think is freedom, but actually isn't freedom. Jesus says these things in verses 31 and 32, and then they answer him in verse 33. We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Those who came to believe in him, who were listening to him, were triggered by this statement about freedom. They were offended by his offer of freedom. So they defend themselves in two ways. They say our heritage is what shows that we're not enslaved, and in fact, we have never been enslaved at all. This was an illusion. They were thinking they were free, but Jesus is saying you're not actually free at all. So now we pick up here with Jesus' response. Jesus responds in verse 34. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So now he responds to their confusion about becoming free, and he makes plain the kind of slavery that he means, which therefore makes plain the kind of freedom that he means. He explains that they and all men are not free due to the fact that they are sinners. He says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So the slavery he is speaking of here is in regard to that three-letter word for wickedness, sin. The Bible, as you know, is a book of truth. The Bible tells the truth about humanity. Your mother might have told you you are a good little boy, but the Bible tells us that you are a sinner. Mankind is, in fact, not basically good. Mankind was created good, but then man tragically fell into transgression back in the Garden of Eden, rebelling against his maker. We who were created good are now wholly defiled by sin. It's like a drop of poison, has been dropped into a glass of water. It's still water, but now the water is defiled by the poison. In fact, the whole of the glass of water is defiled by the poison. So based on the sin of our first parents, each of us is now naturally sinful in heart and then sinner in habit by our nature and by our identity. And the seed of wickedness has buried itself in the soil of our soul and produces the mushy, moldy, sour-smelling fruit of unrighteousness. Jesus says everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. To be a slave is to be totally under the control of somebody else. It's to be dominated by another and to be unable to free oneself. Jesus says the one who commits sin. This is the habitual acts that show that is the state that one is in. Again, Jesus is not talking about a slavery in terms of national terms, but he's talking about personal sin, relational, our personal sin. So slavery to sin, therefore, means sin is the ruling principle of one's life, the unbroken pattern of their life. Not an occasional lapse, but a continual habit. The one who is a slave to sin cannot do otherwise. Paul says of sinners in Titus 3:3 that they are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending their lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Sin is a harsh taskmaster that makes one work for it, and its wages are misery, and it is followed by death. Have you considered, friend, are you a slave to sin? I'm not talking about a slave nationally. I'm talking about slave to sin. To be a slave to sins means you cannot break away from your sin. Do you realize that this may be your condition? Or are you like the Jews who couldn't fathom being anyone's slave? Beware of presuming on a false freedom. Are you, dear friend, presuming that your connection to a church prevents you from being a slave to sin? Or are you presuming that the ability to do what you like means that you are free and not a slave to sin? John Calvin said, "The greater the mass of vices anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol free will." This is like the drunk who says, "I can stop any time I want. I just choose not to." Jesus explains, "Truly, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The one who sins thereby shows their slavery." Sinning is evidence of slavery. D.A. Carson said, "Not only does the practice of sin prove that one is a slave, but the practice of sin actively enslaves." Think of like social media scrolling. You get on there and you just keep going and you keep going. And the more that you scroll, the harder it is to stop scrolling. The more you sin, the more it enslaves you, but it reveals that you are enslaved already. Theologian Murray J. Smith noted that John's gospel reveals that sin is not only first a rejection of God and a pattern of behavior that corresponds to the rejection of God, but it's also a power that enslaves us. He says those who sin are thus both perpetrators and prisoners of sin, both culprits and captives, simultaneously guilty and needy, both deserving of punishment and requiring rescue. We could say in need of freedom. The Jews were fools for presuming that they were in the clear with God because they were Abraham's descendants. As children of Abraham, they thought they had a spiritual safety and assumed they would automatically inherit the kingdom of God. But they were like overconfident church kids who say, "I was born and raised in the nursery. Of course I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian." These Jews assumed that everything was fine with them, but they should have known from their law their great sinfulness, just like a church kid should know from VBS that they are sinners in need of Christ. Sinners always underestimate their sin and overestimate their goodness. The average man thinks, "I am not that bad. I'm actually quite good." Jesus levels the playing field here. He tells the truth. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Dear friend, is it possible that you've been sitting amongst us for years and have all the appearances and the trappings of a Christian life, but have not come face to face with your own spiritual bondage? It's important that you know the truth about yourself. Apart from Christ, you are a slave to sin. You need to understand that, and you need to believe that. But take heart. Two reasons. Number one, understanding your slavery points to your need for a Savior. If you understand your slavery, it points to your need for a Savior who is Jesus Christ. This is this foundation for salvation, recognizing that there is a problem. But the good news is Jesus is the liberator who has come for us by offering himself as a sacrifice to free those who are in bondage to sin. So you believe that truth. But secondly, this is a good thing to understand this, because understanding your slavery exalts the mercy of God. Dear friend, you are not so great. You are stuck and you are in a dire predicament and you need to be freed. And you, in your stuckness, offer nothing of value to benefit God. But God, in the multitude of his mercy, sent Christ Jesus to bring you out of the pit, out of the pit of destruction and bondage. And that exalts his own mercy because he didn't have to do it. So recognizing your slavery or your bondage shows the need for a Savior who was sent by the Father to come and rescue you. So it magnifies his mercy. Don't ever think that you were right there, you were just close to the finish line or just close to measuring up, and then God sort of got you the rest of the way. No, that's not the way it is. See, when you recognize your true slavery and the freedom that comes through Christ, then it exalts and highlights him, doesn't it? It doesn't exalt you. It exalts him. When we think about his mercy, it exalts him. When we receive his mercy, it exalts him. A slave is stuck until someone frees them and liberates them. And Jesus does that. This is the gospel. This is the gospel right here. Jesus says, you're a slave to sin and you need to be made free. Or put it another way, you're a sinner and you need Jesus. That's the gospel. There's only one way for you to be released. Now let Jesus explain it in these next verses. And let me call you in point three. Experience the promise of freedom in Christ. So follow the path of faith to freedom in Christ. It's a wonderful path. It's a narrow road. It's a small gate, but it's the path to freedom in Christ. Don't presume on any sort of false freedom. Recognize you're a sinner in desperate need of mercy and cry out for that mercy. And then experience the promise of freedom that Christ gives. Jesus uses an analogy here. He uses a metaphor of a household to drive his point home. Notice it in verse 35. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So in a first century household, there's two categories of people. There's a slave or there's a son. You're either in the household but not a part of the family, or you're in the household and you are a part of the family. And it says, Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. A slave can be sold, a slave can be given away, or whatever it is, but the slave, while they're in the house, they're not a part of the house. So they don't remain in the house forever. What's in the house? The blessings, the protection, the provisions, the kindness, the goodness, the privileges. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. Jesus is saying, you are a slave, and so you have no claim on what the household provides, its privileges, its long-term protection. But the son, by contrast, does remain forever, because a son will always be a son. The son might leave as the prodigal son did, but we call that the prodigal son because he came back. He always is a son. A son remains in the house forever. There are always privileges and the protection of being a part of the family. So Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And then verse 36. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. So Jesus here uses this analogy of the household, talking about a slave. A slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. But then he goes on to say the son in his analogy, the ultimate son in his analogy, is him. So he has the rights and the privileges of belonging to the household. And then he says the son gives the rights and privileges to those who are slaves. He says, if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus doesn't take back what he said in verse 31 and 32. He doubles down on it. Again, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth about Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, the Lamb of God, slain for sin, that truth will make you free. And then he doubles down on it, 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Notice a few things with this. He says, if the Son makes you free. Freedom is won by Jesus Christ. Freedom is won by Jesus Christ. It is Christ that makes free. Christianity is not another self-help religion, as every other false religion is. And every other religion is false if it's not based on Christ. Christianity is not a self-help religion, help you get on your way or so forth. No, Christianity is a God comes to rescue you religion. That's what it is. Freedom, your freedom, dear enslaved sinner, is won by Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ redeemed us. Christ purchased us, liberated us. Peter also, in 1 Peter 2:24, says this, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So he took it on himself on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Jesus wins the benefits for slaves, freeing them. So Jesus says, if the Son makes you free. So Jesus wins those benefits. He wins freedom for us. But also, secondly, notice this. It's the Son who makes free, meaning it's only the Son who makes free. The liberation of sinners does not lie in their own power or will. Jesus Christ has full authority vested in him by the Father to liberate slaves. He's the only one who has it. You can't do it. Muhammad can't do it. Buddha can't do it. Gandhi can't do it. Paying some money can't do it. Donald Trump cannot do it. Only Jesus Christ has the ability, the authority to liberate slaves. And that liberation that Christ purchased for us, won for us, and gives to us is not the liberty to do what we please, but to do what we ought. In our flesh, we want to pursue unrighteousness. But the liberty now that we have in Christ is to do what we ought, which now that we've been made free, the liberty to do what we ought actually pleases us. So in a sense, it is a liberty to do what pleases us now because it's what we ought to do, which is please God. And for the Christian, pleasing God pleases us. Only Jesus has the authority to give this. That's why John 1, 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. Jesus says, so if the Son makes you free, if Jesus makes you free, the second part of it says, you will be free indeed. You will be free indeed. As I studied this text, I was thinking about my own life and just the brothers and sisters I know and the battles that they deal with in their sin. And I think that so many Christians do not feel freed. So many times Christians feel trapped. They don't feel freed. I know how you feel. But we must trust what Christ says in 8:36. This is not a suggestion, it's a declaration. Jesus isn't lying, he isn't joking, he's speaking the truth. He says, so if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Freedom actually has come. So let me say this, dear Christian, first, believe the freedom that Christ won. Believe the freedom that Christ won, and I say this objectively. Factually. Remember, Christ said that he was empowered by the Spirit of God, Luke 4:18, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. If you've trusted in Christ, if the Son has made you free, you're free indeed. Again, that means you're freed from a state of calamity and death. You're free from the guilt and consequences of your own sin. You're freed from the power and condemnation of sin. By the blood of Christ, you are justified, you are pardoned, and you are forgiven. We should be singing the words of Paul, who wrote in Romans 8:33-35, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He prays for us. Dear Christian, that's the freedom that you have objectively in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's from him. He says it. Don't argue with him. Believe it. But you may say, why do I act like a slave? Why do I still sin? Well, born-again believers are slaves to new masters, a master of righteousness. So a Christian is a slave to an ever-increasing desire for righteousness. However, there's still the fight with indwelling sin. John wrote in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're not a sinner? No, you are, because you're a liar. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Scripture does not teach perfectionism. That is the idea that we can be perfect in this life, never to sin again. The Bible does not teach that. That's called glorification, which comes in the life to come, but not right now. Perfectionism is not the practice of our lives. However, John says in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin. No one who is born again, who's born of God, makes a practice of sin. So we can say, I sin, but I don't practice sins. One man said, physicians practice medicine, but I take medicine. So you see the connection? A physician practices medicine, but I take medicine. An unbeliever practices sin. I'm a believer, and I, at times, sin. You see the difference? Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks said, believers do not make a trade of sin. They don't make a trade of sin. What he meant by that is to make a trade is to engage in it regularly as one would a profession or ongoing business. Thomas Brooks writes of true believers, he says, they fell once or twice and rose by repentance that they might keep the closer to Christ forever. They fell accidentally, occasionally, and with much reluctancy. And then he says, and thou, you, sinnest presumptuously, obstinately, readily, delightfully, and customarily. He says, thou hast by thy making a trade of sin contracted upon thy soul a kind of cursed necessity of sinning. And then he says this, you make a trade of sin, and then you cry out, didn't David sin? Didn't Noah sin? Didn't Peter sin? And he says, no, their hearts turned aside to folly one day, but thy heart turns aside to folly every day. And they, when they were fallen, they rise by repentance. But when thou fallest, thou hast no strength to rise, but wallowest in sin and wilt eternally die in thy sins, unless the Lord be the more merciful to thy soul. Dear friend, the question is, are you making a trade of sin? Are you practicing sin or are you practicing righteousness? If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Doesn't mean you won't ever sin. But is there an unbroken pattern of sin in your life? Or do you sin and then repent? So Christian, believe the freedom that you have objectively. But then I would say this, Christian, use the freedom that you have practically. Use that freedom. True freedom is life in the Spirit, not living according to the flesh, but living according to the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Where do you set your mind on? You set your mind on the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? As a Christian, you can set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:12-13 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh. He says, you're not obligated to the flesh. He says, we're not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's that proactiveness. Objectively, we're free in Christ. But then practically, we pursue and live out of that freedom and pursue righteousness. We need to get the doctrine of Paul in our minds and hearts when he said in Romans 6, verse 11, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself. If you've trusted in Christ and you're tempted and you feel attacked by the devil, Paul says, hold up the shield of faith by which you may quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And then Paul says, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Dear friend, if you are in Christ, if you have been set free, that is your standing place. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. When we think about sin, we think about sin as the bad things you do. And so, that's right, there's truth in that, but then we can think of righteousness then is not doing those bad things. That's true, but righteousness is also proactive. So righteousness is pursuing God and what he calls us to do. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor. So put off the sin and put on righteousness, speaking truth to your neighbor. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. So put off theft and stealing and get a job and work. And he says, so you can have something to share with one who has need. And then he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So stop cussing and telling foul jokes. And then he says, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Freedom is given by Christ. Not just freedom from something, but freedom for something. For you to pursue righteousness. Not to gain that righteousness, but because you possess that righteousness. So let us show our freedom by serving Christ. Let us show our freedom by loving our neighbors. Let us show our freedom by pursuing righteousness. Jesus said, the truth will make you free. The truth that makes us free, that liberates us, is understanding that he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has the authority to make others free. Dear friend, do you need it? Do you need that freedom? Call out to Christ for that freedom. Dear friend, do you have that freedom? If you're made free by the Son of God, you are free indeed. Jesus died to overthrow the dictatorship of your flesh and Satan. And Jesus now lives to be your true and merciful master. And he has given us a freedom that no man can gain, but only he gives. As one man said, this is a freedom that turns slaves into sons, and the household of the devil into eternal members of the household of the Father. That's the liberation that we need and the liberation that we have in our great liberator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Great Father in heaven, in your kindness, you have brought us out of the depths of our own depravity. In your kindness, you have broken the chains of enslavement to our sin so that we can see the pleasure of pursuing righteousness in you. I pray, O God, that those who don't know that freedom, they may cry out to you from the depths of the pit, and may you bring them to yourself. And those who do know this freedom, may they walk in it, declaring it as true in their lives and finding that you are good in this battle and the temptation we face as you are taking us home to the celestial city. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.